Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. We live in exciting times, and I just heard this week, and of course, you know, there's always rumors when you watch the news or whatever, but that the United States and Israel are possibly planning a strike against Iran and their nuclear sites. And there's all this turmoil going on in the Middle East with Egypt. And, you know, you look at all that and you think, well, man, this has been, you know, we live in exciting times. And Ezekiel 38, 39 tells us, and we'll get to that pretty soon, but tells us that there's going to be a group of nations that will come against the nation of Israel. And it seems like all of it's kind of falling into place with Putin and you know, the former Soviet Union, all the stuff that they're doing. It just seems kind of crazy. And you look at the book of Ezekiel, it's pretty amazing because it talks a lot about prophecies that are still yet in our day unfulfilled. But the ones that we're going to be looking at tonight are prophecies that were fulfilled during the lifetime of the prophet. So Ezekiel spoke these things. We've been looking in these last four chapters as the Lord is really dealing specifically with the nation of Egypt and its Pharaoh at that time. His name was Hophra. And Egypt, for centuries, had been a world power during that period of time. But they had also been enemies of Israel and really betrayers of the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And so God is now going to deal with them. We've seen that the Lord has been dealing with seven different nations that were enemies of Israel. And we've been focusing in on how God is dealing with the nation of Egypt in particular. Now, the nation of Egypt was a nation that was very powerful, but because they were powerful, they were prideful. And they were also a nation that was full of idolatry. They, not only were they idolaters, but they had been, we saw when we were studying through the book of Exodus, they were the ones that had enslaved Israel for some 400 years. And so God had humbled them way back then in a major way when God delivered the nation of Israel from them. And the slavery that they were under, and he sent the 10 plagues and then dealt with their false gods and their idols and their pride way back then. But we see that now God is going to do it again as Ezekiel begins to prophesy what's going to happen. Now this time, the instrument that God is going to use, he's going to use some supernatural stuff, but mainly he's going to be using the Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar really had become a tool in God's hand, not only to bring judgment or discipline to Israel, but also to the nations around Israel that had, you know, come against them. And so the Lord was using Nebuchadnezzar. So chapter 31 we saw was the prophecy of Pharaoh's downfall. When we come to chapter 32 tonight, chapter 32 is sort of the funeral dirge or the song of lamentation or sorrow over the downfall of Pharaoh. Let's look at chapter 32, the first couple of verses, and we'll kind of tie this in. It says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him." We'll stop there just for a second. This is March 3rd, 585 B.C., according to our calendar. And so as the Lord begins now to prophesy through Ezekiel what's going to happen to Egypt, we see that God is bringing judgment. But one of the things that we see about God is that when God does bring judgment, he doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we'll see that when we get to the next chapter, chapter 33. It grieves the heart of God when wickedness is chosen by people, and that wickedness leads to them perishing ultimately. God would always rather that people choose life, that they would turn from their sins and live. However, you know, there is a spiritual law that God has set in place, and it's something that even today that we are under. And that is, the Bible tells us that a man will reap what he sows. And so if you sow to please your flesh and your sinful nature, from that nature you will reap destruction. But if you sow to please the Spirit, from that Spirit you will reap eternal life. So we have to recognize that there is that law of reaping and sowing. And so it was like that then for people, for nations, And even today, I still believe that that still holds true. So Egypt basically is reaping the consequences of their own wickedness and their own pride and their own rebellion against God. One of the things that God made clear to them the first time when he dealt with them is that God was God. Egypt had tons of idols and tons of false gods. And they worshipped practically everything. The other day I was in a conversation with a guy that's from India, and he said that in India they worship 33 million gods. I mean, can you imagine trying to keep up with all those gods? I mean, there's no way, it's impossible. It'd be impossible to do that. But they worship everything, everything that moves practically. In fact, when we were in Fiji, I remember there was a tremendous drought going on when we were in Fiji. And we landed in Fiji. I remember we were flying over Fiji, and I was all excited to get to Fiji because you always hear about Fiji and how beautiful Fiji is. We're flying over Fiji, and there had been a drought for, I think, 2 or 3 years, and they hadn't had any rain at all. And it looked like New Mexico. We were flying over. I was like, that looks like New Mexico. It was just brown. Everything was brown. But the thing is that they had a lot of people there that were from India, and there were a lot of Hindus there. And it was pretty amazing because, you know, everything was suffering, but not the cows, you know. And so the cows were worshipped. They didn't eat the cows, and they worshipped cows there, you know. And so the cows were taken very well care of. It was crazy. But anyway, you know, when you have all these gods, that's what it was like with Pharaoh and with Egypt. So God had shown them through all the judgments in judging their gods, because each of the plagues, if you remember when we went through Exodus, was attached to a different god that they worshipped. And so God dealt with them. And so they should have known better. They should have known that God was the true God, but yet they didn't repent and they continued on in their idolatry. So here we are years and years later now, and the Lord is dealing with the nation of Egypt once more for their idolatry and their wickedness. And they're reaping the consequences of that sin. Let's take a look at the second part of verse 2. Notice it says, "You are like a young lion among the nations. And you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet." Now remember, this is a lamentation against the king of Egypt. So he's speaking specifically to him in this chapter. It's a lamentation. It's a sad song, a dirge that's being sung about him and about his downfall. Now the pharaohs, we know throughout history, considered themselves to be gods. When we went to Egypt, and the only time I've ever been there, it was a blessing, because now if you went there, it's crazy, it's chaos, they're fighting, they're killing each other, and it's horrible. But when we were there, it was relatively peaceful, although it was still kind of scary because it's predominantly Muslim. But when we were there, we went to go to the pyramids, and we did a tour of the pyramids, and just all the different gods that they worshipped, and then all the pharaohs were buried in those pyramids, different pharaohs, and it was amazing, the riches and the stuff that they were buried with, because they considered themselves gods and they were going to take these riches into the next life. And one of the pharaohs was even buried with a big old boat. I guess he thought he was going to, you know, cross the river Styx or something and cruise around in his boat or something. But this is the mindset that they had. But the pharaohs were considered gods in that culture. Now what God does though here is he uses a couple of metaphors. First, of a young lion, and lions were considered, of course still are today, the king of the jungle, and they're strong, they're pretty much fearless. The lions are proud, and Pharaoh is likened to a lion or a young lion, and he was proud like a young lion, not very wise, maybe like a young lion. And God then calls him a monster in the seas as well. And so there was how he saw himself as a god. And the Lord says, no, you're a monster. He calls him a monster. And that he was troubling the waters and fouling up the rivers. And so lions and monsters, you know, they seemed big, they seemed strong. But God says, you know what? Pharaoh, he says, I am bigger and I am stronger, and your day has come. And so God says, you're going to get captured in my net. Interesting kind of metaphor, since he uses the lion and he uses this sea monster and says, now you're going to get captured in my net. Look at verse 3 and we'll see what happens. And he says, thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Now, stop there just for a second. The net that's coming, of course, we'll see, and this great company of people that Pharaoh was going to get drawn up into, that net, of course, was the Babylonians. They were the new power, you know, house on the block, the new king of all of the nations. And they were going to come and attack the Egyptians. The Egyptians would then be displaced from their homes. And so we can see how the Lord describes that as we look at our text once more. Notice in verse 3 again, he says, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of people. They will draw you up in my net. Verse 4, then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause you to settle on all your and cause to settle on all you the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. And so the Lord says, you're going to come under attack. You're going to be wiped out, beaten, scattered. When it talks about the fields, if the fields were along the river, of course it was very fertile. But once you left the river valley there, along the Nile River, it was desolation. Egypt is just mostly desert. And so it sounds as though when we're reading this, as the Babylonians came against them, they were chased out into the open fields. They were then attacked, and of course they died. The birds of the heavens, probably speaking of those birds, buzzards and all. And then the wild beasts of the whole earth would feast upon the dead bodies. Verse 5, I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. So when the Lord is telling the Pharaoh about what's going to happen to him and the Egyptians, it is not at all a pretty sight. He's prophesying this great slaughter, this great loss of life that was going to come in the mountains and in the valleys everywhere. Verse 6, I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. So there's going to be a tremendous loss of life, a tremendous shedding of blood as the Babylonians came in and attacked the Egyptians and began to wipe them out. Verse 7, Now notice all the I's along here, and I should have pointed it out earlier, but God says I, over and over and over again, because ultimately it's God who's doing this. It's ultimately God who's bringing this discipline. So verse 6 says, I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. One of the things that God seems to be doing here again is not only dealing with them directly by the Babylonians, but also once more dealing with the things that they worshipped. They worshipped Ra, the sun, or the sun god. They worshipped the stars, the heavens. And so the Lord says, I'm going to put out your lights. I'm going to cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. So God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you and your gods. Verse 8, all the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you. And so God says a day of darkness is coming. Often when we hear of God's judgment, it's always a day of gloom, a day of darkness. And God says, this is what's coming upon you, the Egyptians. And I will bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. So, you know, when you are living in that land, it's a lot like, I guess, living in New Mexico, maybe. Geographically, it sort of looks a lot like, in some places, that part of the world looks a lot like New Mexico. It's very sunny, very hot, and all of a sudden we see here that it wasn't going to be sunny, it was going to be dark, and the Lord was going to do something to block the sun and the stars and all that would not be able to be seen. Verse 9, I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. So the word was going to spread everywhere about the downfall of Egypt. And the Lord says here, I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples. Their downfall was going to take the peace away from the entire region or the entire world as people began to hear of what was going on, and word was spreading of their downfall. Verse 10, yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I banish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. So as the nations around Egypt saw them going down, and perhaps maybe even their allies, and we know that some of their allies even get judged as well, there was a tremendous fear that was happening as this powerful army of Nebuchadnezzar was going from nation to nation and just literally wiping everybody out. You can imagine what it would be like if that happened here in our day and age, if a nation began to go and just wipe everybody out and conquer everybody, and they were unstoppable, it seemed. And if they were coming here, how we would all feel. Of course, we have a lot of guns, but you know, just think about having your life in danger, and your family and everything that you've known is going to be wiped out. You know, and that's what the prophet is saying here, that it was God that was banishing the sword. And that's the thing. It wasn't just, you know, that it was the Babylonians. God's the one saying that he was going to bring this judgment. And so war was often a way that God brought judgment to nations. You know, there's a lot of people that are anti-war. And of course, war is a horrible thing. And people are always saying, we need to stop wars. But I always say, the way I look at the scripture, that there's never going to be peace in this world until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes. And until then, you know, there's always been wars and there will be wars. But sometimes, like in this case, God was using these wars to bring his judgment on these people as they were being punished for their wickedness. And so we come back in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. And so it was indeed the Lord that was using this nation to bring his judgment. Verse 12b, the second part there. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt. Interesting wording. So prideful. Egypt was so prideful and so powerful. The pomp of Egypt was going to be plundered. And all of its multitudes shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals. Now, people say, well, why would the Lord do that? It's not the animals' fault, especially animal lovers, right? And I love animals. They're delicious. But I love animals, kind of. And anyways, so these cows and the horses and everything were going to be wiped out. Really, what God was doing was he was taking away and incapacitating them and their strength by taking away the cattle and the horses and everything. So the Lord says, I'm going to wipe out all the animals as well from inside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more. Speaking about the great river, the Nile River, the Lord says, you know what? No longer will it be muddied by people. There won't be anybody there to inhabit the land. So the foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Verse 14, then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. Verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. We heard this term a lot here in these last several chapters when God is dealing with each one of these nations who worshiped all of these false gods. But God says, ultimately, one of the reasons I'm doing this is to make people understand and realize that I am Yahweh or Yahuwah or the Lord. I am in charge of all. And so he's the one true God. And there are no other gods besides him, and there are no other gods before him. He is the one true God. Verse 16, this is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. And so this song, this sad funeral song, this lamentation would be sung by the nations concerning Egypt. Now we come to verse 17, and let's continue on. And this is the last of the seven prophecies that are specifically spoken about Egypt. There were seven nations that were spoken of in these last few chapters, seven different nations, but within those seven, or when we come to Egypt, there were seven specific prophecies that were spoken about Egypt. So we come to the last one now, the last of the seven. And the date is given to us here. Most believe it's a couple of weeks later from verse 1, because verse 1 was March 3rd, 585 BC. This is a couple of weeks later. So verse 17, and it came to pass in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. God is basically summarizing here what's going to happen to them after they die. Not only is God going to bring judgment and they're going to die, but after they die, where are they going to end up? They're going down to the pits. Verse 19, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. Now remember, the nation of Israel had circumcision as a sign, as a covenant between them and God. And so even if you were not an Israelite and you wanted to believe in God, one of the ways that you would come into that covenant was through circumcision. So there are places in the Old Testament where people that were the adult age were circumcised. Normally babies were circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. But it was a sign between them and God. And so there were the nation of Israel, they were the circumcised, and then there were the uncircumcised. If you don't know what that means, look it up on your own, okay? You could find out. I won't men tell you what it is. So there was the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So they were going down to be placed with the uncircumcised, those that were outside of the covenant. Verse 20, they shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of, notice, hell. And so their destination, their destiny when they died was going to be literally hell. And one of the things that we see about this, and now you can't build a whole doctrine off this little section, but from what we gather when we look at all the different places in the scripture, that hell is a real place. In the Old Testament, there were two different compartments. When the righteous died, they went to one compartment, and the wicked to another. They were separated by a chasm, and they were waiting there until Jesus came. But there was one portion of it was a place of torment. The other portion was a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. And so when these wicked died, they went to hell. But notice there was communication in hell. There was the ability to think and to feel and to consciously communicate. So it says, the strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Verse 22, and he begins to name some of the nations that would be there when he got there to hell. He says, Assyria is there, and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. So here they were, while they were alive, the Assyrian army, the powerful nation also, wiped out, destroyed, and sent to the grave or to hell. And when they were on this earth, they caused terror in the land of the living. One of the things that we see here is that, you know, nobody gets away with wickedness in the end. A lot of times we look at what's happening in the world today and we go, how do people get away with it? Why isn't God doing something? And you know what? In the end, nobody gets away with wickedness, especially if there's no repentance. There will be judgment. And so these were coming to that place now where they were coming to judgment because, well, they were alive. They caused terror. Verse 24. So all terrorists, we know where they're going to end up, right? Verse 24. There is Elam. Elam was east of Babylon, once a very powerful a nation as well. There is Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth. Interesting that we find in the Old Testament that hell is pictured in the lower parts of the earth. And so, you know, we don't know for sure, but if this is metaphoric language or if this is literally a place where hell is, I don't know. But it says that they go down to the lower parts of the earth, who's caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame. So notice in the afterlife, when people live in wickedness, they will bear their shame in the next life. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So we see a lot of death and a lot of judgment here that is coming upon all these nations. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. And so we see here that when people die, it's over. You know, there's no reincarnation. There's a whole group of teachings out there through the New Age and through some of the other belief systems like Buddhism and Hinduism that, you know, you're going to become reincarnated. And if you're a bad person now, that when you come back, you know, you might pay by being a cow or being a monkey or whatever, you know, or, you know, there could be a lot of ways that you could get punished. You could be a Dallas Cowboy or whatever. A bunch of awful things could happen to you. But they're just different things in reincarnation. But the Scripture doesn't teach reincarnation. The Scripture teaches that when a person dies, it is appointed unto men once to die and after that to face judgment. And so, and then there's a lot of other, there are a few other religious belief systems that say that after you die, that you get more chances. There's a new cult that's out there that's teaching that when you die, you get 1,000 chances after you die. I'm like, duh, what kind of brain donor would say, oh, I'm going to stay here to help, you know? You know, once you die, yeah, if you had another chance or more chances, of course you would change your mind, right? So I was raised in a religious organization that taught there was a place called purgatory, and that when you died, you went there to burn off your sins, and if your family here prayed masses for you and paid masses for you, your stay in purgatory would be shortened. But I don't believe that we see that taught in the Scripture. I think that there is heaven and then there's hell. And so once you die, your fate is sealed, you know? And so now's the day of salvation. Now's the time to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And so he says basically they're going to bear their shame who go down to the pit. It was in the midst of the slain. Verse 26, there are Meshech and Tubal, a couple of nations that were just outside of Turkey, and all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So over and over what we see is all of these wicked nations are dealt with by God now, and they all died the same way with in the midst of war. Though they caused their terror in the land of the living. Verse 27, they do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of their terror, of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. So God says, I'm bringing judgment upon them for what they've done. Verse 28, yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and lie with those slain by the sword. So over and over, these different nations are being judged. Now we come to verse 29. There is Edom. Edom was one of the enemies of Israel when they were wandering through the desert. The Edomites attacked the Israelites. And so here's Edom now. Edom, her kings, and all her princes, who despite their might, are laid beside those slain by the sword. I like that, despite their might. You know, no matter how big and strong you may be in this world, there's coming a day when you're going to meet your match. And so despite their might, they are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain, in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. And so we see here the shame that will be felt in the afterlife. I think it was Matthew Henry that said that one of the horrors of hell will be the constant reminder of a misspent life or misspent opportunities. So when people get to hell, they're always going to be reminded of and remember all the things that got them there, why they're there. And it'll be a torment for them forever. And so they will be tormented because of what they've done, their shame. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. And finally we get to Pharaoh, verse 31. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. It's interesting, I read the NIV, it's worded a little bit different, but basically the idea here is that he will realize that he's not the only one there. He's not the only one being judged. And so he'll be comforted over with his multitude that he's not the only one there. But Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, says the Lord God. In verse 32, "For I," God speaking once more, "have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised." So God says, they caused terror, so I'm going to bring terror upon them. You know, there's that old saying, or Jesus said it, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Well, they lived by the sword, and they caused terror, and now the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to cause my terror to fall upon them in the land of the living, and then they will be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh, in all his multitude, says the Lord God. So we come to the end of chapter 32. It's a pretty heavy chapter with God really dealing specifically with Pharaoh and all these other nations and showing what happens in the afterlife. I think it's quite a bit different than Pharaoh and these guys had pictured in their mind. Because when they taught, and what they taught the Pharaohs is that when they got to the next life, that they, you know, where they were leaving from kind of being gods on this earth to really being gods and having it made in the shade in the life after death. But the Lord is saying, nope, that's not what's going to happen to you in the life after death. You know, there's a lot of these groups that are teaching falsehoods about what happens after you die. And there's going to be a lot of people that are in for a real, real rude awakening when they die and they find out that it's not like their false teachers had taught them. I think there's going to be a lot of Mormon folks that are going to be shocked when they die and if they perish, and they're not going to have their own planet with a bunch of women to repopulate their planets. You know, all these false teachers, and then the Muslim terrorists who are out blowing themselves to smithereens thinking that they're going to have 72 virgins after they get out of this life. They're going to have it made and have 72 virgins, you know. That they're going to be in for a rude awakening when they die, when they have died, and then all of a sudden there they are in hell. And where are the virgins, you know? They're not here. You know, all they smell is barbecue or whatever. So it's not going to be a good thing. So, you know, you look at this and you see that God is going to deal with people for what they've done. And here's the blessedness for us tonight. I want to try to tie this in, is that we come to the cross tonight. Every single one of us are in the same boat deserving what those guys all got, right? All of us guilty before a holy God. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled against God. We've all, you know, done wickedly in our lives, some greater, some less. But the Bible's clear. All of us have sinned and fallen short. But here's the good news of the gospel, that God, instead of giving us judgment, is offering to us mercy. And that's what the cross is all about. That's what the salvation is all about. That's what Jesus came to accomplish for us. You know, when Jesus went to that cross, he was going to that cross to pay for our wickedness, to pay for the rebellion, to pay for the horrible things that we've done in our lives. And he was taking upon himself that punishment, that judgment that we should have been given, and taking our place, literally your place on the cross, my place on the cross, dying in our place and being punished. You know, when you think about all that Jesus suffered, it's crazy that God allowed his own son to suffer like he did. That's one of the reasons that the Muslims can't fathom that Jesus was the Son of God, because in their minds, how, or even that God would not even allow a prophet to be punished and suffer like Jesus did. Because the suffering of Jesus was horrible. When you look at all that he went through, just the physical torment and the suffering of the Romans, the beatings, the whippings, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the being punched in the face, all of the stuff that he went through, and that doesn't even count, you know, the wrath of God, the judgment of God being poured out, and then the separation that he felt while he was hanging on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness coming over the land from noon until 3 p.m, and Jesus experiencing that separation from the Father that came because of our sins. It's just amazing that Jesus has done this for us, because we could be like Pharaoh. We could be in hell. And we deserve it. But God is merciful and offering to us pardon and forgiveness. How many of you guys are grateful for that? Right? Thank God. Thank God we didn't get what we deserved. But God in His mercy and grace has sent His Son to pay the debt of our sins so that we could be forgiven. So, you want to get Tamara? I'll keep jabbering. We have to get our worship team back up here. But you know, God is so good. She just came in that door. Debbie just wanted to go get you. So, anyways, so, you know, what a blessing to know that God loves us. Just like Tamara was sharing that, you know, it's hard for us to fathom the love of God. Because one of the reasons it's hard for me to fathom the love of God is because I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve God's love. You know, and that's hard. I remember when I first came to the Lord, one of the hardest things for me was to realize and to really grasp that fact that God would love me, that God could love me because of what I had done in my life. But, you know, it's amazing when you look at what Jesus has done for us and how much love was displayed on the cross. You know, for God so loved you and so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son. It's just amazing to think about the love of God and really literally giving your only son. I mean, I have 2 sons and 2 daughters, and I love them with all my heart. And if I was asked to give one of my sons as an offering or a sacrifice for someone else, that would be like, I don't think I could do it, you know. But God did. The Father did that for us, that His Son came and laid down His life to pay for your sins and for my sins. So it's pretty amazing. So tonight we're going to partake of communion in gratitude and thanksgiving, remembering what Jesus did for us and the great sacrifice that He paid for us on the cross. And, you know, if you ever start to get a big head or feel haughty, you know, just remember where you came from. Just remember what mercy God had on you. And as you look around at other people and you see how messed up they are, remember how messed up you were at one time. You know, and God was merciful to us and loved us. And so the message of the gospel is good news for everybody. It's applicable to everybody. And God wants us to share it with everybody, because He wants all of them to know, too, how much He loved them, just like He loved us. So.